morning, brothers and sisters. Please turn in Scripture, the Holy Word of God, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, the text is verses 11 through 17. 11 through 17. And I wonder if anyone here has ever studied art, studied the technique of art, or studied the history of art. Even if you haven't studied it, you've probably heard a few names. You've probably heard names like Van Gogh, Monet, Renoir, Cézanne, maybe, yeah, I see a few heads nodding. You've heard these names. These are names of masters. We know that they're masters because 100 to 170 years after they were active, people are still admiring their paintings, still remembering them, celebrating them, even studying them. And it's important to know that each one of these men created his works in a unique way. They created works that were different, but they also went about creating those works by different means. Each one had a personal style. Each one had his own signature style, color themes, brush strokes. Each one had his own motives for producing artwork. And each one also revealed something about his personality by the way he did the work. Not only by the finished product, but by how he got there, as he applied layer after layer and stroke after stroke. Each one revealed something about himself. We can study their works to know the men. In fact, if you showed me one of their paintings and you asked me which one of these four men had created it, I wouldn't have the faintest idea. I couldn't possibly. But there are some people out there who could tell you which artist produced this particular painting just by inspecting it closely, looking closely, attentively. They'd be able to tell you what motions of the brush and of the wrist were used in order to create this texture, like choppy waves on a sea. Or they'd be able to tell you what the artist achieves by balancing such dark colors in this corner and such light colors in this corner, and what effect that has on you as the viewer. They'd probably be able to tell you what socio-political points of view or values the artist is expressing by choosing to paint a scene from ordinary people's daily lives as opposed to Greek mythology or ancient history. They can tell you all these things because they study, because they love the artists. They love the artwork and they love the artists who produce it, and they study. There are people who study an artist's works, not just what the work is, not just the final product, the painting that you see in a museum, but they also study how it is created. They study how the artist achieves that. And they study it to the point that they feel like they know the artist personally. You can almost feel like you know the artist personally by seeing what he did, seeing how he constructed his work. And so also the works of the Lord are studied by all who delight in them. They're studied in minute detail because every little fact about God's works, not just what he did, but how he did it, every little fact is meaningful and exciting. Every little fact leads us closer to seeing him and to knowing him. Know the artist. And God wants you to do that. He wants you to study his works. He invites you to, he commands you to, and he gives you plenty of material in order to study his works for your knowledge of him and for your joy in him. He describes his works in fine detail so that we can see not just what he did, but how he has done it and why he has done it. And so we can come to know him better. We can know God through his works. We recognize his personal style that reveals his character. It reveals his nature and his attributes, and it reveals his relationship to us as we get to know his works. The point of today's passage, verses 11 through 17, is to let you know that God is about to do a great work. God is about to do the great work, the definitive work for your salvation. It's been 400 years since God even spoke to anyone, and longer than that since the last time that he performed one of those spectacular, miraculous deliverances that we read about in the Old Testament. But now it's finally time. Now God is going to work. He's going to take action again. And he's not just going to take action again, like one more of the same as in the past. He's going to take action once and for all on a higher level, doing something much higher than he's ever done in the past or ever will do in the future. This will be unique. This will be a greater deliverance than anything in the Old Testament. This will be unique. The final Old Testament prophet, Malachi, he tells us that God will send his messenger ahead of him. And after that, after the messenger, then God himself will come to earth and he will make right what is wrong. God will come here personally to save you. And now, Luke 1:11 through 17 tells us that that promise from Malachi is ready to be fulfilled. It's time. That promise is about to come true. There's going to come a man named John. He's going to prepare the way. He's going to be the messenger. And that means that after John then comes the Lord himself. The Lord of glory is going to come here very soon. John is the beginning of that process. So that is the what of Luke 1:11 through 17. That's what's happening, and it's huge. It's the redemption of the world. It's your redemption. That's what's happening, and that is enough to show you that God is faithful. It's enough to teach you that he always does act to keep his promises, and he always does meet your greatest needs, and he meets them himself in Christ Jesus. That would be plenty, but actually God put even more than that in here. God gave us the what, the picture we're to see, but he also reveals how he's going to do this. He does it with certain characteristics, certain traits, the how. And today, let's look at the how. Let's look at the how of Luke 1:11 through 17. Because just as Van Gogh or Monet expresses himself uniquely through a certain number of signature brush strokes and techniques and color palettes, the how of creating his artwork, we're also going to see six signature strokes of the Redeemer God in the work that he's going to do here. We're going to see six traits of this work that only God can do that distinguish it from the work of anyone else in all of creation. So if the question is how, if the question is in what manner does the Lord do his works, whether that's 2,000 years ago in the once and for all redemption of mankind, or whether that's every day in your life, personally. If the question is, in what manner does he work, then the answer is, well, let's look. Let's consider these six signature strokes of the Redeemer. I'm going to read the passage, verses 11 through 17, and then I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to teach us. The word says, verse 11, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will not drink any wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" Let's prepare for the Lord now in prayer. God, our Father, we confess that we are so weak, we are not even able to understand your word, not even able to apprehend Christ Jesus in the words, but we ask you to do it. We ask you to bid your Holy Spirit be with us now, minister to us now, teach us now, and open our eyes to see all the truth in this passage, to see what you've done and how you've done it, and to learn everything we can learn about our great God through this text of your word. And we ask for it in confidence because we ask for it in the name of Christ Jesus, your beloved Son. Amen. Yeah. So, Hillcrest Bible Church, how does God do his marvelous works, whether it's in the first century AD or the 21st century in your life? The first signature stroke that we're going to see, the first telltale technique in the way that this work will be composed is described here in Luke 1:11 through 17. It's that God does his work. How does he do his work? In what manner? God does his work in response to prayer, in response to your prayer, in response to the prayers of all his people. God does his work in response to prayer. That's something you're going to see in all of his works. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we saw the backdrop to the entire gospel according to Luke, the context, the environment in which God is about to do a stupendous work, unlike any other work in history. And part of that backdrop is that the saints of God are praying. The saints of God are always praying. The saints of God are praying every Sabbath and every day of the week in between the Sabbaths. They're praying day after day, year after year. Why? Why are they praying? Well, they're praying because their lives depend on it. They're praying because the world around them is so dark, so sinister, so hostile, so cruel that they cannot survive in their own strength. They need God's strength. That's the only way. And so they go to him in prayer. They go to him in prayer every single day. One day at a time, he answers their prayers. He does answer their prayers, and he feeds them with the grace they need for that day so that they can continue to live, continue to survive, and continue to wait for his Messiah. God does answer their prayers. That's surprising. That's surprising because we might expect that the more the world presses on them, the less God's children will pray to God. We might expect that they would grow weary of waiting and waiting and never receiving the promises they're waiting for. They could get tired of waking up one morning and looking around and seeing, no, the world hasn't changed. And waking up another morning and another and seeing that again and again, they just keep waking up in the very same ugly, ugly world. That's what we might expect. That's what Satan expects. That's what Satan expects, that if he can just make life bitter enough the way he did for Job, then God's children will forsake God and turn back from him. But that's not what the Lord says. That's not what we find in Scripture. In Scripture, we find that the more the children of God suffer, the more they pray. Why? Why? Because they are carried along by a faith that just won't die. No matter what's done to it, it can't die. It's sustained by God himself. The Almighty sustains their faith. And so these ongoing prayers, the prayers of God's people, stretching over years and centuries, these are the context in which God acts. They're like the foundation that God lays before he begins to build a mighty work. God loves to do his great works as answers to his children's prayers. God loves to be your father and to have you come to him and tell him what you need and why you need it, and then he will give you what you need. He doesn't have to do it this way. It doesn't have to be an answer to prayer. God certainly doesn't need our prayers in order to act, and in fact, he's doing things all around us all the time without anyone on the entire earth having thought to ask him for that specific thing. It would be astonishing. It would be jaw-dropping to be able to have our eyes opened and see how many providences, how many graces the Lord is lavishing on you at every moment that you never even thought to ask him for. And yet, his preference, God's custom, is to do his most marvelous deeds, his most extravagant kindnesses, as answers to prayer, as answers to your prayer, child of God. Your heavenly Father wants you to be praying because he wants you to be paying attention when he does act. He wants you to notice when he does something so spectacular that your jaw drops and your heart leaps. He wants you to have that thrill. He wants you to be exhilarated and be able to praise him and thank him for it. He would not want you to miss out on that. It's good for you. You need this. You need the joy of seeing God act, and you'll see it better if you're praying first, if your attention is directed that way. Your Heavenly Father wants you to see his astounding provision for you. Every day, every hour of your existence, he is always pulling some jewel or other out of the treasury of his love and setting it on the table in front of you for you to look at it and you to delight in it and enjoy it. And you, well, you're not even looking that direction. You're looking off in space somewhere, totally distracted. You're not even appreciating your Father's gifts. And so when your Heavenly Father is about to take out one of the very best, beautiful, brilliant diamonds and show it to you, first, he'll get your attention. First, he'll say, wait, child, stop. Stop what you're doing. Look over here. You're going to love this. You're going to love this. Don't miss this. This is one of the very best. And then, once you are watching, once you are waiting, then he shows you something really spectacular. Then he shows you something marvelous. God will not allow his best treasures to go unnoticed, unpraised, unthanked. And likewise, he will not allow you to miss out on the best. He will not allow you to miss out on the best. So he sets you praying. He sets you watching. He sets you waiting. And sometimes he lets that last a very long time, doesn't he? Sometimes he keeps you praying. He keeps you waiting. He keeps you panting in your soul for years, for a lifetime. Some Christians pray for things that are never even granted in their life on this earth. They happen after that person has gone to glory. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? Well, one reason is what I already described. He wants you to see. He wants you to pay attention. He wants you to be looking that direction when he takes action. But there's another reason. There's another reason God does this for you. It's in order to heighten your appreciation of the gift he's about to give you. He wants to increase your enjoyment of the gift when it does arrive by making you wait for it. Think about a very elegant dinner. Think about a five-star white tablecloth dinner, not prepared by a cook, but prepared by a chef. The most elegant dinner you can imagine. It'll be a completely different experience, depending on whether the dinner is just thrown out there on the table, ready for you whenever you show up at your convenience. You just walk into the room, sit down, and dig in. Or whether you must sit and wait for it. whether you must sit and wonder, what is that chef doing in there, and why is it taking so long? How much longer will it be until I can enjoy this? And you live with the hunger, and you live with the mounting anticipation, and when it finally arrives, that's a completely different experience. Same dinner, completely different experience, because there are some things that need to be waited for. There are some things that grow richer with the waiting. God knows that, and God does that for you. Similarly, there are some things that need to be sweated for. There are some things that need to be sweated for. A father can give his child $20 as an allowance, or a father can pay his child $20 for a couple of long, uncomfortable hours of work. Which $20 will the child value more? And which $20 will the child steward more carefully and think much harder and much longer before he spends even 1 cent of those $20? It makes a difference. It makes a difference. And so our Father lets us sweat. Lets us sweat for a long time in prayer. He lets us invest our time and invest our zeal in the blessings that are coming so that when they arrive, we will prize it. We will delight in it for having invested ourselves in it. You are investing yourself in the blessing by praying for it. And so before God, before your God does a world-changing work with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, first he plants it in your mind to be praying. First he makes you aware of your neediness. He makes you feel your helplessness. That's uncomfortable. Nobody wants to feel helpless, but he'll let you feel helpless so that you will turn toward him with your petitions. You will take every problem to him, and then once you are facing toward God, you'll be facing the right direction to see it when he acts, and you will delight and rejoice and give thanks to him. Matthew Henry, probably the most famous biblical commentator in church history, Matthew Henry, is supposed to have said, when God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he doth is to set them a-praying. When God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he doth is to set them a-praying. Matthew Henry was active 300 years ago, but that principle has been known to the people of God for much more than 300 years. Matthew Henry did not discover that principle. The Holy Spirit taught us that principle in these books by Luke, in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. In Luke and Acts, the Lord is always setting his people praying as a context, as a foundation on which he's going to build his mighty works. He prompted his children to come to the temple today, this day that we're reading about in this passage, to be there worshiping and praying together, praying outside at the hour of the incense offering, before he sent the angel to Zechariah to announce that it's all about to start now. Here comes John, and then comes Messiah. It's all starting now. He tells that to his praying people. Similarly, the book of Acts makes sure that we're well aware that Christians were continually devoting themselves to prayer, Acts 1:14. It tells us that in Acts chapter 1, before we get to chapter 2 and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We need to know that Christians are praying and asking God and desiring something from God and yearning for it and telling him what they need before he pours out the Holy Spirit and creates the church. And then through all the early chapters of Acts, it keeps reminding us. It doesn't want you to forget. It says again and again that they were devoting themselves to prayer. And those are the chapters that are rich with miracles, with courageous sermons, with the explosive growth of the church in Jerusalem. It's all happening against the backdrop of the people's prayer. Luke wants you to know that. Acts 12:15, we saw a couple weeks ago. In Acts 12, verse 5, humble prayer is set over against all the might of King Herod, and prayer prevails. Prayer prevails over the king and his soldiers. God will do all things through prayer. And so here in Luke 1, in the text for today, the text makes sure to tell you twice, not once but twice, that God's people have been praying before he sends the angel. We see that in verse 10. Verse 10, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of the incense offering. And then again in verse 13, the angel's words to Zechariah confirm that this is an answer to prayer. Verse 13 says that this entire chain of events that starts with John the Baptist and leads us to Christ. Christ crucified and risen and reigning for you to save you to the uttermost. That entire chain of events is nothing more than an answer to prayer. An answer to prayer. We could almost say that the saints of God prayed down Christ from heaven because God prompted them to do that. God set them a praying. God is answering Zechariah's prayer. God is answering the prayers of the multitude outside the temple. God is even answering the prayers of all the beleaguered, besieged saints of God through those whole 400 years who lived and died and prayed and never saw God's answer to their prayers. But now God answers. Now God answers. And that means that this most important series of events in all the history of the universe, this center of all the work of God in all the Bible, is just an answer to prayer. It's an answer to the same prayers that you could be offering. You could be doing this. You have a Savior. You have a Savior. And what a Savior you have. You have a Savior. You have a Savior who is God and has become man too. You have a Savior who obeyed God as a man the way that you were supposed to do, but he did it correctly and he pleased God. You have a Savior who died the accursed death of those who displeased God, not because he displeased God, but because you displeased God, and he did it in your place so that you won't have to. You have a Savior whom God raised from death to life because he was righteous and because death could not hold him. And you have a Savior who makes you pleasing to God. He makes you pleasing to God simply by extending his own righteousness and wrapping you up in it and covering you with his merit and his goodness in the sight of God. You have a Savior who is on the throne of heaven right now and also simultaneously building his church on earth unstoppably, inexorably. You have a Savior who's going to come back one day and overthrow all the sinners and all the tyranny of sinners everywhere on earth and set you free, and he's going to reign in righteousness, and you'll reign with him. You have a Savior. You have such a Savior as that because those people 2,000 years ago were praying. People 2,000 years ago whom you've never met and won't meet until glory, they were praying, and God granted their prayer. And it's had an effect on you and millions of other people through all of history. And we are so glad. We are so, so glad that those believers were praying. And that encourages us to be praying today and to see what more God will do in this world. So we see it's one of the characteristics of all God's works. It's one of the characteristics of God himself to be working in response to his people's prayer because he loves you, because he loves you. It's one of the characteristics, the traits of his artwork. God works in the world, in the past and today and in the future, in response to prayers. So we ask, wait, in response to which prayers? What kind of prayer can get an answer from God? What kind of prayer would God honor? And what kind of prayer would God use as the context for a great work of his? Well, God will answer your prayer, since you are in Christ, and he'll also answer prayers by other Christians on your behalf. And God will answer prayers that you offer alone in your prayer closet. And God will answer prayers that you offer together with the whole church. Corporate prayer, you should be doing it. God will answer prayers that you offer once and prayers that are offered 1,000 times. God will answer prayers that are offered in rock solid faith, totally confident of what God is going to do, and also prayers that are offered in faltering faith and even in desperation. God will answer those too. God will answer prayers that have very, very specific and definite objects, knowing exactly what we need from God. And he'll answer prayers that are so vague, they're not even quite sure what they're asking for, except, my God, please save me. I need you. Please save me. And God will answer prayers. He'll answer prayers that he's going to answer in exactly the way that we ask them. And he'll answer prayers that he's going to answer in ways so completely different from what we were envisioning that when he does answer them, we won't even recognize that as the answer to prayer. But he will answer all those prayers from his children. So, Hillcrest Bible Church, when the Lord is about to act in a way that you'll be able to see it and feel it, he will set you praying, and he'll set others praying with you. And he'll set you praying so that you'll be paying attention when he does act, and you will see it, and your heart will thrill. It will be exhilarating when you see the proof of his power and the proof of his wisdom and the proof of his special attention to you because he loves you. So has the Lord planted some prayer in your mind? Has he made you feel the weight of some problem on your heart? If he's done that, then hurry and pray to him. Don't let that opportunity pass. What if that is the work of the Holy Spirit to prepare you by prayer for the work that God is going to do? Don't neglect that. Be praying. Be prayerful. That is the first signature stroke that we find in this passage, the strokes that identify this as a work of God. For example, they say, Van Gogh, you can recognize his paintings because he twists his wrist and he He makes circular brush strokes in order to express motion. And the other painters of his time all made straight lines, but he uses circles. And you'll know that when you see his paintings, you'll know that's Van Gogh. And so when we see a work of God and we see that this is the answer to the prayers that the saints have been praying, then we'll know this is from God. And now a second signature stroke or technique that the Lord uses when he composes great works of art, amazing deliverances for his people, for you today. A second one is his divine power. His divine power. He works in divine power that no one else can rival. No other artist can copy his technique. He's the only one. In what manner does God work? He works in matchless power. Matchless power. Luke 1:13. Luke 1:13, God's angel promises Zechariah that Elizabeth will conceive a son. And of course, Luke has already told us why that's simply not going to work. That can't be done. He's already told us that both of them are too old, and even before Elizabeth grew old, she was already barren, unable to conceive. Verse 7, Luke has already told us why that won't work. Can this couple have a child? Not a chance. Not a chance in the world. Everyone knows that that is not how things work. It's just not in the nature of things. Can a fig tree bear olives, or can a grapevine bear figs? Can a salt spring produce fresh water? Can a dead womb produce new life? That's just not in the nature of things. And Zechariah and we the people of faith, regenerate believers, even we are far, far too prone to measure God and his promises according to the nature of things, according to the nature of things, according to the way the world always works, according to what we see around us with our eyes. Everyone knows that no creature has the power to give life to a dead womb. And Zechariah doesn't believe that God can do what no creature can do. If no one else can do it, probably God can't either. Zechariah challenges the angel's words in verse 18. He demands a miraculous sign that will confirm that God really does have the power to do this so that Zechariah will have a reason to believe the word of God. So wrong, so faithless, and so much like us, so much like us. Zechariah doesn't believe that God has such power, that God can do things no one else can do. Or perhaps Zechariah does believe that God has the power, but Zechariah does not believe that God is so good and God is so merciful that God would use his power to visit his people and relieve their afflictions. There's something that Zechariah doesn't understand about God. And you also need to understand about God. You need to know that God certainly does have the power, and God certainly does use the power for the benefit of his beloved. He can and he does. He's here. He's at work. In fact, his power, seeing his power at work in the Word and in our lives, is part of how he lets us know him. This is part of knowing God. One of the fundamental differences between the great God and his little creatures is that God has limitless power. He can do anything he wishes to do. No one can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" God has the power. And we are not like that. We're not like that. You have very limited power. You cannot determine the course of your future. You cannot even protect yourself or provide for yourself in the present. And in fact, you cannot even guarantee your own existence. You cannot even hold body and soul together in unity so that you continue to be what you are. You cannot continue to be you by your own power. Some of you seem very strong. Some of you seem very capable. You're very good at managing your lives and getting what you want in life. That's wonderful, but please don't imagine that means that you can take care of yourself. If you believe that, well, the Lord will make it clear. It's only a matter of time until God makes it clear to you how much power you really have. And when God makes it clear how little power you really have, then the Lord will show you how much power he has. And you will know the difference between him and you. You will see, you will feel the tremendous difference between him and you, the enormous gulf between God and his creature, between the almighty and the all-needy, and you'll know that you're on this side. You can see, you can feel something of the dreadful holiness of God when you see his power at work in you or around you, and you realize God is here, the Holy One is here doing things that no one else could even imagine doing. And the best part of that is that God is going to take that matchless power and he's going to exercise it for your good. He has set his love on you. He's going to take all that power he has, and he's going to exercise it for your good in the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves you, and he turns his power to your benefit. At the same time that he is going to use his power to teach you to fear him as the holy God, he's also going to use his power to teach you to call him Father, to teach you to trust him to meet all your needs, to know that he is tender toward you and attentive. He's your loving, attentive, ever-present Father. He's greater than all the dangers around you. He's greater than all the darkness in you. That's your God. He is almighty, and he uses his might for you. And so knowing God's power is part of knowing God. You cannot know God personally if you have not known something of his almighty power, his unstoppable power to do whatever he wishes to you or to anyone else. You don't know fire until you see fire burn, consume, reduce to ashes an entire building that used to be there and isn't anymore. And you do not know God until you understand his holy, divine, matchless power. But again, good news, good news. God wants you to know this. You need to know this, and God wants you to know this, and he's going to help you do that. He's going to show you his power recorded here in his word and experienced in your life. Experienced in your life. So when God works, whether it's 2,000 years ago in the unique, once-for-all, history-making deliverance of his people through Christ Jesus, or whether it's today for the sustenance and the guidance of his saints every day in this world, whatever it is, when God works, the only way that he'll work is with incomparable, irresistible, infallible power. He will only work with power. The only way he knows how to work is with his own omnipotent hand. He is God, and he can't be anything other than God, and he cannot work in any way other than unfailingly, other than capably, effectively achieving his goal. He has a power that creates new life. He has a power that gives life to the dead and that calls things into being which do not exist. He cannot fail. Now, we note that God normally does clothe his hand in a glove, as it were. He normally does disguise his power underneath or behind the people and the events and the circumstances in your life. You're not going to see the raw power of God. You're not going to see oceans parted. You're not going to see the feeding of the 5,000. Instead, he's going to provide for the needs of your body by getting you up out of bed to go to work and earn an income so that you can eat. You will use the strength that's in you, but you'll know that strength is only in you because he put it there. And in fact, even the impetus to go and do the work is a gift from God. And he'll provide for the needs of your spirit by again, moving you to desire to read his word, to desire to pray to him, to desire to go and be in the church where he is at work. He'll strengthen you in a moment of weakness by a word spoken in due season by one of these brothers or sisters right here. God will work through things you can see with your eyes. Nevertheless, God disguises his power. He wears a glove, but even through the glove, he will make you feel his hand. He will make you know that you've been in the grip of God, in the grip of power that cannot be thwarted and cannot fail. And again, it's not that you will conceive a child in old age, and it's not that you will multiply bread and fishes thousands of times over. It's not any visible display of supernatural physical power, the uncovered hand of God. Instead, God's powerful work in your life, Christian, God's powerful work in your life is going to be much more marvelous than any of those things. God's powerful work in your life is going to be better than feeding 5,000. You are going to experience the power of God not to create mere physical light in physical darkness, but to create spiritual light in your spiritual darkness, to overcome sin and ignorance and make you a new creation, to create spiritual life in spiritual death inside of you. And you will experience the power of God not to rout the Philistines and turn an entire army back, but to take hold of a snapping, snarling, sinful soul and bend it to his will. And not just to subdue it, not just to quiet your soul, but even to transform your soul and turn an enemy into a friend, turn an enemy into a child, make your soul what it never was before and never could have been on its own, conform you to the likeness of his son, Christ Jesus. God's going to do that in you. He says so. God is going to make you as far as you were in the direction of of ugliness, of violence, of insolence toward your creator as you used to be before. He's going to take you even further in the direction of purity and holiness and the friendship of God. These are God's promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to experience the power of God as you behold the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're transformed in his image. You're also going to experience the power of God in his grace that's sufficient for you. What does he say? He says his power perfected in your weakness, in your lack of power. That's where you will find the power of God. You will experience the power of God to strengthen you for the battle against temptation, temptation to sin, temptation to doubt. You'll experience the power of God even when you are struck down in the battle and you are lying on your back, when God stands over you and drives the tempter away so he cannot finish you off. You're going to experience the power of God that says, peace, be still, to an entire hurricane of your anxieties, all your problems, all your fears for the future, and that gives you a peace that you didn't think was possible. You're going to experience the power of God to be transformed. You're going to experience the power of God that you could never see with your eyes, but you'll know it's true. You'll know that God has worked in you in a more powerful way than multiplying bread and fish or even raising Lazarus from the dead. He's worked in you with the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's prepared you for the eternal kingdom. So we see that whenever God works, he works in power. There's no other way that God will work. Whenever God works, he works in power. Now, a third observation, wherever God works in response to your prayers and in his power, he also works for the joy of all his people together as a body. He also works for the joy of the entire body as a body. Luke 1:14 says to Zechariah, you will have joy and gladness for the birth of this son. You've been waiting for this your entire life, and now God's going to do it, and you will have so much joy and gladness. But you will not rejoice alone. You will not rejoice alone. This very same child who is going to bring joy to you is going to bring joy to many, many, many more. Many more who are waiting for God to work. He's going to be the beginning of the work of God, the forerunner of the Messiah. If God gives good gifts to you, Zechariah, and if he gives great joy to you, Zechariah, then he's going to give them to all his children through you. And if God gives good gifts to you, Christian, he's going to give them to all his children who are going to come in contact with you and enjoy those blessings through you. God made you to share joy with the rest of his children, with the church. That same child, John, who is going to be the joy of Zechariah and Elizabeth, will also be the joy of many more, says verse 14. And the same child who is going to be the answer to Zechariah's prayer, according to verse 13, is also going to be the answer to the prayers of the entire people of God, verse 10. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. He's the sign. He's the first ray of sunlight in the dawn. He's the sign that God is here, God is at work, and all this is about to get better. Everything is about to change because John is here, and John is here because Jesus is about to be here. So God made you. God made you to share. God made you to be shared with. God made you for the community of the church. God made your joy and your blessings for the community of the church. That means that when God works in your life, he's never only thinking about you. He's thinking about all the rest, all your brothers and sisters. And if he fills you with living water, he's also going to make you into a pipe to carry that water to others. If he fills you with light, he's also going to turn you toward your brothers and sisters so that you can shine on them and all will rejoice together. God is always thinking about the entire family of God. We are the body of Christ, the body. Nothing, no collection of parts, no collection of pieces is as unified as one in work, in service, in energy, in purpose, in desire, in intention, as a body is. And that's what he calls us. He calls us his body. That means that God has so knit you together with these brothers and sisters that the eye needs the hand, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. I have no need of the wonders that God is working in you and through you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of your joy, of your encouragement, of your comfort, of exhortation, admonition, correction, and everything else that the living God is planting in you for your benefit and for my benefit. You cannot say that to the other believers. You need the church. Our God, Hillcrest, our God, our wise, loving God, has designed us so that whatever strengthens one of us must certainly strengthen all of us. You can You can strengthen the heart by cardiovascular exercise, but that'll never only strengthen the heart. It always strengthens the whole rest of the body with it, every little cell. You know that what's good for the heart is good for the entire body from head to foot. Or if your foot is aching and you're walking with a limp, that can throw your entire skeleton out of balance and ruin your posture, again, from the foot all the way up to the head. And it can strain your joints. You'll move unnaturally. You can overuse some muscles and underuse others. One little part of the body can create problems throughout the entire structure. But if your foot heals again, then everything from the foot all the way up to the head will benefit from that, from what happened in the foot. And when God, when our good God heals or comforts one part of the body, that benefit is going to overflow and spill over to you, and you will rejoice with whoever rejoices. We think about, again, the body. We think about oxygen. We think about whatever riches and resources belong to one member of the body. They're meant to be shared with all. They're meant to be spread around and become the benefit of everyone. When the lungs take in oxygen, oxygen is one of the building blocks of life. There's no life without it. Every cell in the body needs to be getting oxygen all the time. That oxygen never stays in the lungs. And the lung tissues aren't enriched and enlivened, and the rest of the body, oh, too bad. That's not how it works. God has designed the oxygen to start there and go everywhere else. The lungs exist to share that oxygen with everyone else. And when God works in you, when God works in you, believer, you can be sure that he's not going to let that oxygen remain in you and fail to spread. He's going to send it everywhere else. And what he does in you is going to be a cause for rejoicing, not just for you, but for everyone together with you. He will not, your Father will not let you consume his blessings in a corner with your back turned to everyone else. He's going to make you part of this community. And that is actually one of the most incredible strengths of Hillcrest Bible Church. I love Hillcrest Bible Church. I think it's beautiful. And one of the most beautiful things is that God has made you care for one another. God has made you engage one another. I love the way that you stay after the service. You don't rush home, but you stay and you talk and you learn what's wrong in another person's life, what's hurting, what they're afraid of, and how you can pray. And not only the problems, but you also share the joys. And you also tell brothers what God is doing that has made you rejoice. You tell other brothers what God is doing for you so that they can be encouraged with the same encouragement you have, comforted with the same comfort that you have received, and they can rejoice with you. That's exactly how it's supposed to work. So don't stop. And so we see that when the Lord works, he works with the entire body in mind. He works for all of us together. If he does good to you, he does good to many. If he gives you joy and comfort or awe over the incredible works of God in your life, he gives it to many more besides. He doesn't only give you good gifts, he also opens your mouth and he makes you tell other Christians about them so that they can rejoice and they can know God better and they can be strengthened in their faith. When you experience these things, you want to tell someone. You want someone else to rejoice with you and appreciate God's works alongside you. That is certainly not to say that you don't have a private devotional life. You surely do have your own private relationship with the Lord. He sanctifies you in the inner person. He transforms you. He gives you life and joy and comfort and peace that you cannot share directly with any other human being, not even with your own spouse. And yet, God is still going to find a way to make those things overflow and reach other people indirectly. God's work in you will touch other people by transforming you and making you a different kind of person, making you a saint who refreshes the hearts of the other saints. I think about Philemon and how Paul rejoiced over the way that Philemon went out of his way to refresh the hearts of the saints. And he'll do that to you too. He'll do it to you by your words. He'll do it to you by your service to other Christians. He'll do it to you by your example. He'll do it to you by the joyful presence that you have because of the Holy Spirit in you, refreshing the hearts of the saints. And a large part of that, maybe the largest part of that, is to open your mouth. Open your mouth and tell the brothers and sisters what God has done for you. How has the Lord proved his faithfulness to you this week? How has he made you rejoice this month? God will make you open your mouth and share it. We think of testifying as something we do to unbelievers. We think we testify to outsiders about the great works of the Lord. It is that, but it's not only that. Also, the Bible commands us to testify to one another here in the church. Testify to one another. The Psalms say, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. One generation of God's worshipers will tell another generation the works and the acts of God. so that that second generation that never saw those works, never saw those acts, can have the same joy and the same strengthening of faith that the first generation experienced. And again, let them also, let the worshipers of God also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. How are you going to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving if you never tell anyone what you're giving thanks for? Offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. One worshiper tells another worshiper the works of God. In Christ Jesus, it is an unspeakable joy to feel and see God working in you, to perceive that you have become the arena of the divine power of God doing his work. And it's no less a cause for joy to hear about God doing that in a brother or sister. You've experienced that. You've heard another's testimony, and you know that you can have almost as much joy by sharing another Christian's experience as by your own. I think about Acts 15:3. Paul and Barnabas were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Great joy by letting them know that God was at work. God was saving multitudes. These brethren to whom they were reporting, they couldn't see any of that with their eyes. They weren't even in the same place. And yet it was as much joy for them as if they had been there, as if they had seen it with their own eyes. And John, the Apostle John writes, "I have no greater joy than to hear of my children walking in the truth." That means that if you wanted to give joy to the Apostle John, you had to do two things. Number one, you had to walk in the truth. You had to spend your days walking with the Lord and seeing him care for you and collecting stories, examples of what God does for his children. And then number two is you have to tell John about it. John has to hear about it. John has to hear about it. Our beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, the ones sitting next to you, but also in any other church, any family members or coworkers or friends or anyone you know, God's precious ones need to hear about the kindness and the faithfulness of God toward you. How cruel would we be? Cruel is a strong word, but it's the right word. How cruel would we be if we kept quiet and if we hid from them, the mighty works of the Lord that would become joy for them, that would become exhortations for them to persevere, that would strengthen their faith? How cruel would we be to hide that from them and deprive them of the joy of hearing of the works of the Lord? Paul writes to the Corinthians that God comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort others with the same comfort. That means if you're receiving comfort from God, it's not just for you, it's for you to pass it on to the brothers. If you're seeing the hand of God in your life, tell someone about it. Tell the brothers about it. You only have one life to live. You only have one lifetime to experience the joys of knowing God and walking with him, and then you're just simply out of time. You only have one lifetime, but you can have 100 lifetimes worth of joy in Christ Jesus by borrowing the joy of these brothers and sisters. You can have that. God has made it so. There's an easy way to multiply your joy. It's right here in the church. It's right here in the church and in the interactions you have with brothers and sisters throughout the week. So brothers, sisters, we see that whenever God works, just like whenever Van Gogh works, he makes circles instead of straight lines. And we see that whenever this great, glorious God, the architect of our salvation, of our redemption, whenever he works for the joy of all his saints together as one body, Luke 1:14. Well, Hillcrest Bible Church, I promised you six signature strokes of the master artist in this work of redemption, Luke 1:11 through 17, six distinctive traits in the way that he composes his work that reveal the hand of the artist in the work. But we're going to have to settle for three today. Come back next week, please. But even if you only got three, please leave here today reinforced. Leave here today refreshed by having seen the hand of God in this work. And maybe being able to look at your life and see the hand of God in the same way. These same traits. In these verses, we see the what. We see what God has done, that he is saving. He's about to begin the great work. And he always does save his people. And he always does take action and meet his covenantal obligations. And he always does take action and meet your needs. We see the what of this passage, the salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also see the how. We see how he composes his work. We learn number one, that we see that the Lord is such a God as will do his most marvelous, most exquisite works in response to your prayers because he loves you and he wants you to see that. Number two, we see that the Lord is such a God as will bring his divine, immeasurable, irresistible, unimaginable power to bear on you yourself in your little life. He will accomplish what no other being in heaven or earth can do, and he'll do it for you because he loves you. And number three, we see that the Lord is such a God as will knit your soul to the souls of exactly these other people sitting around you. Not just some Christians out there, but these Christians right here. And then when he has knit you together in the church, then he will let you take the joy that he gives to you and share it with them. And he will let them share their joy with you so that his work on the behalf of one becomes a work on the behalf of the entire people of God. And you can have the joy of all. What a wonderful God that is. Could there be a better God? Could there be a God who loves you more and who shows it more? All his works are done in faithfulness. Faithfulness to his character, faithfulness to his commitments to you. What a wonderful God. And he's your God. He's your God and Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray to him. Let's pray to him. Our God and Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice to see the way that you have worked in history and in our lives. You have sent the Savior. You have given us everything we need in Christ. We thank you that you have done it in a way that is faithful to your character. We see the traits of your work. We see the marks of your hand in this work that you've done. You've done a work only you can do in a way that only you can do it, and we want to know more. We want to know you more. Please teach us to know you through your works and to rejoice. Guide us throughout this week as we continue to meditate on your word and your works, and as we look forward to seeing how you will vindicate your word and do your works in our lives. We ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen.